I want to begin by reading a part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not going to expound this particular text, but this text does become important when we talk about how our Reformed forefathers viewed the period that we call the Middle Ages. And I'll explain that to you in a moment. So we're going to go ahead and begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should not, or that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I'll go ahead and stop there. The reason why I read that particular passage is that today, when we read passages like this, we hear a lot of speculation regarding the so-called Antichrist, a secular ruler who would come and unite the nations and persecute God's people heavily. But historically, and Will touched on this when he taught on Thessalonians, if you can remember way back, that historically, a lot of the Reformed interpreters after the Reformation tended to take this text as referring to Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages. Now, for the correct interpretation, I'm going to direct you to see Will afterwards if you have questions about that. But they saw this particular text and saw this man that's spoken of here, this man of sin, not as a secular but as a religious leader, because he is seated in the temple. He exalts himself above all that is called God. They have, as we read, lying signs and wonders. And the Roman Catholic Church, according to the Reformers, exemplified this perfectly in the person of the Pope. Now, we're going to see the rise of the papacy today. And certainly the Pope eventually demanded all authority in the secular and the religious sphere, an absolute authority, we can say tyranny, over the souls of men. Not only their souls, but their bodies. That he had absolute authority, he was ultimately the mediator between God and men. So you can see why our Reformers would go through a passage like this and say, this is the Pope, the papacy. Now, I will say this, there's a lot to be said for the exegesis of Calvin and others, and I'll simply leave you with this thought. And hopefully this will become clear as we go through our lesson. Richard Baxter once made the statement, or rather asked the question, is the Pope the Antichrist or not? Some of you have heard this, but his answer was, whether the Pope be the Antichrist or not, I don't know. But if he's not, he has the ill luck of being so much like him. And certainly, I think that'll come out clearly as we go through this particular portion of history. Well, before I begin, last time we went through the early church and we ended with the important figure of Augustine of Hippo. I mention Hippo because there is another Augustine in church history who was the first missionary to England. He's two centuries later. And if you start reading your history books, sometimes you get confused who's Augustine and which one are we talking about. You usually know the famous one, the Augustine of Hippo. The other one used to be more famous than he is now. But any questions or comments up to where we are now with the early church? What were some of Augustine's distinctives? How was the church defined, for example, by the 4th and 5th century? What determined the unity of the church? Anybody remember? Okay. Augustine does end up saying, with Paul, the communion of the elect with Christ. But what about the visible church? What determines the unity of the visible church according to Cyprian and Augustine? No, that's not how they would have seen it. The idea is the true bishops. The unity of the visible church was defined in terms of the unity of the bishops. And we saw with Augustine that because of his views of election and of the free grace of God, and the, I won't say he taught an invisible visible church, that's a little bit anachronistic, but he did have the seeds of those ideas because of the unity of the elect that Jack mentioned. So Augustine, on the one hand, believed that the true church was invisible and made up of the unity of the elect who are in Jesus Christ, have communion with their Lord and with each other. On the other hand, he followed Cyprian's idea with the visible church that the unity of the church is based on the unity of the bishops as descended from the apostles through apostolic succession. And so you have the two ideas in conflict and in tension. Whereas we would say the unity of the visible church consists of all those, as our catechism says, who profess the true religion together with their children. That's the visible church. And the invisible church, of course, is made up of the elect. But anyway, that's an important distinction because we need to remember, though, Augustine is important to us as Reformed Christians, and Calvin and Luther and others relied upon him heavily. We must not equate Augustine's theology with Reformed theology. Was he Reformed, to speak anachronistically again, or was he Roman Catholic, which is also an anachronism? Roman Catholicism hadn't quite developed yet. And the question, I think, seems to be answered by saying he was both, or at least he laid the seed thoughts for both. Now, remember I said the Middle Ages will represent, in some respects, developing Augustine in one particular direction. And we're going to consider two ideas organizing the idea of the church in the Middle Ages for us. And the first is the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. And then the second is going to be the identity of the visible church with the kingdom of God. Now, first, the primacy of Rome. Now, of course, if you speak to a Roman Catholic scholar today and a devout Roman Catholic and you ask him the question, when did the papacy arrive? What's he going to tell you? Anybody know the answer? Yeah, he's going to say Peter, because on the basis of Matthew chapter 16, Peter is told by the Lord Jesus, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They take the rock as Peter, as the first pope, exercising the authority of the keys of the kingdom. And therefore, they try to trace through history a line of succession from Peter as the Bishop of Rome down to the present day. So they have an unbroken line of popes. Now, we'll see when we get to the Middle Ages. I won't have time to get into this, but I'll simply tell you, at one point in the Middle Ages, what was called the Great Schism ultimately resulted in three popes at the same time, which caused a crisis for this theory. Who's the pope? Which one's descended from Peter? Only one has apostolic authority, and I do mean apostolic authority. We're not talking proclaiming the word of God. We're saying divinely inspired from God himself to stand as Christ's representative on earth. That's the idea that came about. And at one point you had three popes that all excommunicated each other. Which one was the true pope? Well, you have to ask a Roman Catholic how they've resolved that. That was quite difficult to figure out. After all, they're not physical descendants from the pope. But the real question is the Roman Catholic correct in going back to Peter in the Bible and saying, ever since the Apostle Peter, we've had this succession of men who were designed by Christ to be a line of popes? Well, just on the surface of that, does anybody see a glaring problem with the appeal to Matthew 16? On this rock I will build my church. I mean, there's many problems, but any thoughts? If a Roman Catholic comes to you and presses you with that text, what are you going to say? Okay, the first question is, what is the rock? Is the rock Peter himself as the Pope? Or is it Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on this rock, this confession of the Christ, I will build my church? Now, in a way, and I am a Protestant, so don't mistake me, but I will say it's both in a sense. It's Peter, not in himself, Peter as representing the group of apostles who were given authority to write the New Testament and establish the church. They remember the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, as the Apostle Paul tells us. So it is legitimate to say that the apostles were foundational for the church. But we cannot detach Peter himself in his office from Peter confessing Christ, because ultimately it's Christ that is the foundation of the church. Christ who establishes the apostles to write the New Testament and to establish the church on the apostles and the prophets. Well, one further question we can ask is this. Even if, and I'm not saying this is the case, but even if the Roman Catholic was correct and said it was Peter himself and Peter alone to the exclusion of the other apostles, where do you get the idea of the apostles having successors? That's a pretty obvious question. But does it say in the text, here I build my church on the authority of the apostles, and you are to erect an office to continue apostolic authority to speak with divine inspiration until Christ returns? I think you'd have to admit that's reading into the text. And I think what the Roman Catholics had done is their position had developed through the course of historical events, which I hope to unfold for you, and then went back to try to find a justification for their particular ecclesiology. And they try to connect papacy from Peter onward. It's not even clear historically whether Peter was a bishop in Rome, whether Peter even traveled to Rome in the first place is still up for debate in some circles. Certainly Peter was an apostle. But when Peter refers to his office outside of his apostleship in 1 Peter chapter 5, he refers to himself as a fellow elder with the other elders. So when we are in the New Testament, and I won't go through the passages, but in Titus 1 and Acts 20 and other places, the term bishop, though it's used in the New Testament, was a synonym for the term elder, and it never had the connotation of one man ruling over a region by himself. The church was always ruled by a plurality of bishops, a plurality of elders. And I'm just simply going to have to state that for now, because when we get to that in our study of the doctrines, we'll deal with that at greater length. And we'll be able to get into those passages, see what the Word of God really does say. But I simply refer to you to Acts 20 and to Titus 1, and you'll see immediately how the terms in your margin, bishop or overseer and elder, are referring to the same person. So I don't believe Peter, for that matter, was a bishop at all. Now, the bishops arose by the end of the second and into the third century for political reasons. Now, here's the great question. If Peter was not designed by Christ to be a pope, to stand in Christ's place and rule with his authority on earth, how did this come about? How did the church go from being simple elder-run churches where the people elected their own ministers and their own elders to this papacy where one man is claiming authority over the souls and bodies of every single person in Christendom. Well, let's go through the story briefly. You need to understand the political situation in Rome by the 4th and 5th century. Does anybody know why Augustine wrote The City of God? You may or may not, but any ideas? Anybody know when it was written? I might not have the exact date, but I think it was around 415 to 417. Now, what was the crisis around that time? What was happening in the Roman Empire when he wrote that great book? Any thoughts? Any guess? See, I'm going to stretch your memory of history here. Well, basically, the Roman Empire was falling apart. And what had happened by the early 400s was the barbarian tribes had come in from what we now call France and Germany and some of those areas. They had ransacked the countryside in Rome. They had been a problem for the Roman Empire for about 100 years. The Roman Empire had been spread so far that even though they had centralized authority under one emperor, the emperor could not maintain control of his entire kingdom. And so you began to have political fragmentation. Eventually, you had more than one Caesar. You had the empire divided into the east and into the west. And you had that division that was there. And the division of the church between the east and the west eventually corresponded to that as well. And in both cases, the figures in the church, both in the east and the west, began to take on political roles. Because often you would have these barbarian tribes ransacking the countryside, and the governors have either fled or there weren't any in the first place. And the question is, who's going to negotiate with these invading tribes? Well, oftentimes it was the bishops. They were the only semblance of authority or leadership in the community. At this point, Christianity was moving past the days of persecution and was becoming so widespread that it was becoming a majority religion in the Roman Empire. Paganism was being cast out. Well, Augustine wrote City of God because the Romans were crying out. I mean, he had two problems. On the one hand, the Romans were crying out against the Christians and saying, "This is your fault. You people brought in new gods. You speak about Jesus Christ, and you are preaching salvation in his name. People are believing in him all over the empire. And the reason why our empire is falling to bits is because we've neglected our gods." So there was a push for a revival in Roman paganism and in the worship of the Roman gods. And so the first half of the City of God is an apologetic response to the pagans who are saying, "It's your fault as Christians that this empire fell." And he turns that on its head and says, "Actually, your fault, because the reason why the empire is falling is because of your idolatry, and God has cursed you for your sin. And look at what your gods taught you. They led to all kinds of immorality and horrible problems." Well, on the other hand, you had people like Jerome. You may have heard of Jerome. He was most famous for translating the Vulgate Latin translation of the Old Testament that became the standard text through the Middle Ages and into the Reformation. In some respects, to this day, it's still revered in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Jerome lost his composure. The empire fell. The barbarians actually came in and sacked and ravaged the city of Rome itself. Rome was about to fall. With all the political turmoil, Jerome believed that if the empire falls, then the church will fall with it. Because the church will have no protection. These people will come in and ravage us and destroy us, and our very existence as a church is threatened. Augustine responded to that as well in the City of God, rebuked his friend, and said, "No, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and Jesus Christ will preserve his church, whatever happens to the state. Doesn't matter." And that's the idea of the City of God versus the City of Man. The City of Man is perishing, is going to destruction. The city of God, which he equated with the church, is being upheld by the almighty, omnipotent hand of God. And the world shall never prevail against the church. And Augustine was quite right in that assertion. And Jerome, great man as he was wrong. Well, that's what was happening. Well, something else occurred. The bishop in Rome, through a series of events, had becoming more and more important, more and more prominent at this time, because he was in the capital. Most of the political turmoil happens in the capital. So this man is exercising a greater influence, not only in the religious, but the civil sphere. Well, the pope where things came to a head is often called Leo the Great. And I have him listed here. And Leo was the bishop of Rome. Now, he didn't call himself pope, and nobody else called him pope, which means Holy Father, essentially. Father of the church is what the pope refers to. It's the Latin word, from the Latin word for father. You have this man occupying the bishopric of Rome, and I'm sure you've heard of, we call him Attila the Hun, it's Attila probably, came in, sacked Rome, and Leo was the only one there to negotiate with him. So Leo entered into political negotiations as a church bishop with the invading tribe. Now, the question is, let me hold that thought. Leo was viewed as the hero, the savior of the empire. He sent back the barbarian tribes and, in essence, bolstered unintentionally his own authority. This is a good man. He was well-intentioned, but by stepping out of his sphere in the church into a political arena, as a matter of fact, he simply began to be looked at as a political ruler as well as a church ruler. He didn't necessarily claim that for himself at this particular time. Now, put yourself in Leo's shoes. It's easy to look back at that and say, well, that's a violation of the separation between church and state. This man shouldn't have done that. But what would you have done? You're the bishop of Rome. Your people are being ravaged and murdered in the streets. There's no political authority to step in and answer the problem, to negotiate with this man. You're the only one of prominence in the entire city. What would you do? You know, it's easy to stand back and say, well, he did the wrong thing. But what was he supposed to do? Let his people be murdered and never intervene and never do anything when he potentially could do something? And I simply ask that question because in hindsight, it's easy for us to criticize what we view as wrong and what led to horrendous problems in the church. But we need to put ourselves in these people's shoes sometimes, that it's not always black and white to them at the time. So I hope you appreciate that to some extent. I believe that the man was wrong. If I was asked, if I was alive in those days and he came to me for counsel as a fellow minister and said, what do I do? To be honest, I'd probably throw up my hands and say, I don't know. Pray more fervently and seek the Lord to do something and intervene, but I don't know what you should do. It wasn't an easy situation. Now, it had colossal consequences and led to what we call the papacy. By the time, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but by the time of Justinian, who was the Byzantine Empire, and when I say Byzantine, remember I said Roman Empire was divided in half between the East and the West. You still had a Roman Empire in the West and an emperor. In the East, the capital became Byzantium, or what later became Constantinople, named after Constantine. And Justinian was the Eastern emperor in Byzantium. Well, by 533, the Roman emperor, or the emperor in Byzantium, rather, is proclaiming the universal bishopric of the Church of Rome. So you see what happened? You have Leo stepping in simply as a bishop of one city, but because he's become so important in defending the capital, within 100 years, the emperor himself is saying, this man is the universal bishop of all Christians. Not just of Rome, but he's such a great person. He occupies such an important role. His influence stretches through the whole empire. He saved us all. So this idea spreads of the universal bishop. Do you see how dangerous it is for the church and the state to be involved with one another in an illegitimate way? This should be a great lesson to us. Now, I think perhaps in our nation we come to a point where we've distorted the views of our forefathers on separation of church and state to the point that we believe that the government has nothing to do with religion at all. When we get to Bannerman and when we get to the sections where he deals with that question, I'm going to maintain that that's wrong. It's not a total separation. I mean, simply as a man and as a civil magistrate, the governor of the land has religious responsibilities. On the other hand, he exercises no authority and no power in the church. His power is over people's bodies, whereas the power of Christ as exercised through the church influences people's souls. There is that important distinction. But anyway, this was the opposite problem. You have the church occupying the role of the civil magistrate. And it destroyed so many of the doctrines of the church. I mean, for example, have you ever thought, and I'm going on a little bit of a tangent here, but we're going to talk about worship today in the service. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do Roman Catholics to this day wear their vestments? You know what I mean by vestments, the white robes and the hats and all of the garments that they particularly have that symbolize different positions of authority. Where did all that come from? Well, did you realize it actually came from the Roman Empire? I mean, it somewhere down the line, they imitated the clothing of the civil magistrates in Rome and in the empire as a whole, because that was the role they began to fill. So they not only began to fill the place of the political leaders, they began to dress like them. And as they began to go into their theology in the Middle Ages, they began to look back to the Old Testament more than the New for their justification of worship and the government of the church. Now, I don't think the Old Testament is irrelevant by any means. I think we have much to learn from the Old Testament as far as how we're to worship God, and I'll use the Old Testament in the sermon today to derive some of our principles. But I think one thing that's vital to keep in our minds is that they began to view the relationship of the church and state in a similar manner to at least how the relation of church and state in the Old Testament can be perceived. Now, I think they made a mistake. I think, and I will maintain, that there was a distinction between church and state even in the Old Testament. But there was also a very close relationship between the two. There were different officers for the state than there were for the church, and they fulfilled different functions. But in the Middle Ages, they began to blend the two together in the Old Testament, and as a result began to dominate their ideas of worship and government from the Old Testament, and saw the ecclesiastical rulers as civil rulers as well, participating in the state as well as the church. They'd often say Christ gave to Peter two keys. One is in the church and one is in the state. And so the Pope uses two keys, authority in both places. And so this was what came about. And, you know, when you come to the time of the Reformation, the Reformers made a lot of parallelism between the worship of the Middle Ages and the practices and the piety of the Middle Ages and the Judaizers in the first century in the New Testament. And it looked as though the Roman Catholics had taken up all of the things that Jesus had criticized the Pharisees for and said, that's what we're going to model our religion after. And they did. Well, part of that is because they have the same distorted view of the Old Testament that the Pharisees did. The Pharisees weren't able to achieve a political body in the way that they wanted to. The Roman Catholics were. So essentially, they embodied the doctrine of the Pharisees, who also hoped for simply an earthly kingdom of the Messiah who would come. Well, the Roman Catholics, because of the political circumstances, were able to actually do it. And this is why it's no accident that by the time of the Reformation, they closely resemble the New Testament Pharisees. Because they have the same distorted views, the same distorted position. Now, maybe that says something about humanity itself. But maybe that is a testimony to ourselves that that is what is in the sinful heart of man. Always to move away from a true and genuine communion with God to external ceremonies, to external show, to external glory, to external influence and power in the world. And maybe that truly reflects what's in our hearts. And that's why the church itself began to resemble the very people that Christ criticized more than any other. Go ahead. Well, see, the question arises, and I'll hopefully flesh this out, because this is very complex, but I'm trying not to make it that way, which is difficult, because historically it is complex, how they dealt with authority, and it wasn't like, you know, one day you've got a good church, the next day you've got a pope. That's not how this was. Leo didn't view himself as a pope, but he filled the role of a pope. But, you know, think of it this way. When you have your church defined by the bishops rather than the communion of the saints, and you have the political position of the Bishop of Rome, well, church defined by bishops, primacy of the Bishop of Rome equals pope. That's all you need. That's what happened. Well, as far as the authority of Scripture, what happened is if you have, and I left out the councils, but they began to view the councils with inordinate authority as well. And treated some of the councils as being incapable of error, but that wasn't later. That wasn't until about the 1400s that fully came to fruition. But you have all these ideas being mixed around. The church is developing. The church is, in some respects, in a lot of confusion. But if you've got a man in Rome who you eventually believe is a descendant of Peter, and that idea, by the way, that he was a descendant of Peter and had Peter's authority, really didn't come about until the late 7th century. So that came about later. Well, what happens is, one, it's difficult to read the Scriptures accurately apart from your culture. We struggle with that, too. It's hard to step back and criticize our culture, criticize the way that culture influences us. The church didn't see that very well. They just genuinely didn't see what was wrong and how they had diverged from Scripture. And let that be a lesson to all of you and to myself as well. There should be nothing that we take for granted in our culture that we are not willing to criticize vehemently in light of God's Word. I'm not saying we should be countercultural or anti-cultural, but this is a lesson to us, how deeply the culture influences the way we read the Bible so that we're totally blind to what seems obvious to us 1,500 years later. So we need to be very critical of ourselves, very critical in light of the Word, and reading history helps you do that. And hopefully that'll be one of the benefits of this. So, yeah. No. No, or the passage I read last time with the teaching doctrines of demons, including things such as forbidding to marry. Well, the church was already forbidding her bishops to be married by the 3rd and 4th century. Well, the Bible says it's a doctrine of a demon. How does somebody who memorizes the Bible in the original language miss that? Again, that's a lesson how blinded we can become from our culture. Well, let me go through some of these things quickly. What I was beginning to say was you began to have a man or a group of men with apostolic authority. And then the councils, which was made up of many bishops, were treated the same way. So as a result, when the Roman Catholics speak of tradition, they're not referring to we've always done it this way. What they're referring to by tradition is what the bishops of the church have decided authoritatively as messengers and apostles. And they've decided it either through councils by many bishops conferring together or through declarations of the Pope. So tradition refers in a narrow sense to those things only. In other words, a Roman Catholic doesn't look back and simply say, well, we've always done things this way. Well, there's some things they've always done that even a Roman Catholic will criticize and say we shouldn't do anymore. But there are certain things, and it's difficult for them to define this, but certain things that they see as authoritative. So you have an authoritative tradition through the bishops and through the Pope, aside from the Scripture, trying to work in connection and in harmony with the Scripture. Because that can't be done, and the Scripture will not harmonize with the traditions of the Church and the authority of the bishops, one thing gives way over the other. And eventually you've got one being more emphasized than the other. The ones who emphasize the Scripture over the tradition were usually converted at the Reformation and brought into the Reformed camp. However, even men such as Thomas Aquinas in the 10th and 11th century, who is called the theologian of the Roman Catholic Church and is known above all others as the scholastic theologian mixing Aristotelian philosophy with Christianity very intentionally. If you read the beginning of his Summa Theologica, he's very biblical. People forget that. Here's the scholastic. He's mixing Aristotle and Christ. But on the other hand, he still has in tension the authority of Scripture versus his philosophy and his tradition. And he's trying to do both at once. So he was renowned for being a biblical exegete in expounding the Scriptures. But he's the theologian of the Roman Catholic Church to this day. So you see, you know, my point being made there is we see that as contradictory. These men were trying to synthesize all that stuff together. And it wasn't just a fine break. All of a sudden, we're Roman Catholics. So you've got a gradual change. Let me just run through this. First, you've got Leo. Leo negotiates the treaty. He doesn't claim the title of universal bishop or pope. Nevertheless, he's revered by church and state. Justinian, in 533, does recognize the primacy of the bishop of Rome. Gregory the Great. And Gregory wrote really, I believe it was in the 6th century. I think towards the end of the 6th century. I want to say the 580s. And by this point, when Gregory comes along, he is positively arguing for the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. Now, notice he uses the term primacy. In other words, he wanted to say the Bishop of Rome is first, but he is the first among equals with other bishops. He's a leader. He's a guide. But he's still a bishop among bishops. But yet he's the first bishop among equals. In other words, he's not saying, I am the universal bishop. See, later on, what you have is the Pope says, I am the universal bishop of the church. And as the universal bishop, no other bishop has authority apart from me. I make them bishops, in other words. And so Gregory's not there saying I'm the first among equals. But if I've read his pastoral rule, by the way. Except for the parts about the Bishop of Rome, if you covered up the title and wrote Richard Baxter on it, it could pass as Baxter's Reformed Pastor. He has some of the best material on preaching I've ever read. Now, that should tell you something as well. Here is a Bishop of Rome arguing for the primacy of Rome, which eventually led to the papacy, which we would say is abominable, but saying a pastor above everything else needs to be a preacher of God's word. And if you read his pastoral rule, he even goes through pages and pages and pages of teaching the minister how to preach to different categories of hearers in his congregation. How do you address the children in your midst? How do you address the older people in your midst? How do you address people suffering with this particular sin? How do you minister to people going through great affliction or has lost a spouse or has done all these other things? And this is Gregory the Great, who's often called the great pope. Historians will call him the father of the papacy. In other words, Gregory is, in a certain sense, is viewed as the first real pope, first true pope. And yet his pastoral rule is one of the best books I've ever read on the pastoral ministry. You see, I don't want to act as though, with all of these bad things going on in the Middle Ages, that
God's not doing something. God's still shepherding the sheep through the church, through a church that's in error, through a church that has horrible problems, has distorted the relationship between the church and the state. God is still using men like Gregory to shepherd souls, to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that. I have a good friend who's a professor of medieval history at Cal State Fullerton, and he would cringe if he ever heard me call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages. In fact, one thing my friend gave to me is to show me all of the positive things that were going on in the church during the Middle Ages. It wasn't all bad. It wasn't all doom and gloom. It wasn't all ignorance of Scripture. There were some good things going on, too. And I think Gregory is a good example. By the end of the 6th century, we are properly speaking in what's called the Middle Ages. But Gregory is still a godly man, cares about the people. He's not tyrannical in his authority. He's a servant of the servants of God. And yet he's arguing for the primacy of the Bishop of Rome and his full authority. So I want you to... Yeah, actually, that is the same Gregory. A lot of these men, and that's a whole other story, but a lot of them were very concerned about singing as worship in the church and the people participating in the singing. And they really emphasized that. And Luther actually learned something from the Middle Ages with that and really emphasized congregational singing on this model as well. But yes, the same Gregory. I can rush through some of this. We're just about at the end of our time, but I won't bog you down with all the details here. Now, I will say this. Gregory actually refused the title Universal Bishop. Other people were trying to give it to him at this point. They were literally looking at... They were treating the Bishop of Rome in the same way as what the emperor was to the empire. They wanted him, just like with Caesar. The people proclaimed Caesar, Julius Caesar, they wanted him to be the emperor. They wanted him to stand over the whole government. Rome was a republic before that point. They practically begged him to be their leader. Well, it's the same thing here. Exactly the same. Give us a king so that we may be like the nations around us. Right. Yeah, and I think that's a good example with our desire to have to exalt people too much. I mentioned, for example, in John, when we were dealing with John the Baptist. Well, here's the greatest prophet that ever has lived. Greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Not a greater has been born of woman than John the Baptist. But he was least in the kingdom is greater than he. Well, here's this man, and all he does, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the one who's coming after me is greater than I. I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. Well, then the Christ comes, his followers see other people coming to Christ, not to John, and being baptized by his disciples and not by John. And they come to John and say, Master, the one whom you preach beyond the Jordan, all men are running to him. You're not going to have a ministry left. They're leaving you. Well, you see, even there, you always have this tendency that we become too dependent on people. And that's exactly what happened here. Our faith must rest in God and in His Word. Our communion with God is with God directly without any mediator. And sometimes I think we have that in our hearts. We want some earthly figure to stand between us and God. And that's what happened in the Middle Ages. And that can happen to us. That can happen in any particular way. I don't think there's much truth to this, but one prominent theologian even said, the moment I asked John Calvin into my heart, the Holy Spirit left. Well, if he really means that he exalted Calvin above Scripture and above communion with God, then certainly that's true. You can't exalt a man even as Calvin too far. Now, personally, I haven't met those people. People I know that read Calvin are usually directed to Christ and to the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what Calvin wanted so badly. But this is a lesson. There's all kinds of lessons in the history of the church. Now, Gregory's successor, Boniface, that means pretty face, literally. I don't know if he's good looking or what, but Boniface III, who was Gregory's successor, accepted the title of universal bishop by 607. You see the gradual shift. The one man won't take the title, the next man comes in line and says, yes, that's who I am. See if I've got the footnote. Yeah, footnote 10. Now, I've skipped Constantine, and I probably won't get to him today, but I'm going forward with one stream of thought, and I'm going to come back in time and then go forward again. So we're dealing with first the primacy of the Bishop of Rome and how he gradually came into authority. Boniface accepts the title of universal bishop. The one thing I will say, and I have this in footnote 10, later on in the Middle Ages, you've got Gregory the VII, Innocent the III, Boniface the VIII. These men declared themselves having the full authority of the apostles. These were really popes in the real sense. They had universal dominion over men's bodies and souls. I believe it was Innocent the III that excommunicated emperors. Had one particular emperor standing outside of his palace, barefoot in the snow for 3 days, begging to be restored to the church and to his kingdom. Clearly, you have the popes exercising enormous political authority at this particular time. The Roman Catholic who holds to the authority of the pope would say this is really the golden age of the papacy. This is the high point when the popes really exercised earthly dominion over the kings of the earth. So you have that happening by the high Middle Ages. We're talking 11, 12, and 1300s by this point. The papacy actually began to decline in power by the time of the Reformation. They didn't exercise the same authority because the fragmented political authority in the various nations began to get bolstered up. You had the Holy Roman Empire, the King of Spain became prominent, France, and the rise of these strong monarchies meant the diminishment of the authority of the Pope. And you had that happening even by the time of the Reformation. So that's important to keep in mind as well. Now, I'll just say briefly about the identification of the church with the kingdom of God. I will say something about this briefly, and I know Will has a great interest in this particular topic, and we'll both be dealing with it as we get into our material, Lord willing. But the visible church, and notice the visible church is the dominant theme in the church, not the invisible church, not the elect. The visible church outside of which there is no salvation, period. Made up by the bishops, unified by an external unity of bishops. And with that, you can naturally see how the external rites and sacraments begin to take a more prominent role. Unfortunately, I don't have time to tell you how the sacramental system developed, but it's going on at this time. Well, you have identification of the visible church and the kingdom of God. Now, I think you'll see later Presbyterian authors and Bannerman to a certain extent also takes up this theme that the church is the kingdom of Christ on earth. However, what he means is Christ is reigning over the church in heaven. Christ is the only king and head of the church. Christ's laws are the only law of the church, no tradition. And he exercises his authority through his ordained officers who are not infallible, but their authority only rests in the Word of God. So Christ ministers through His Word to the church, and it is His kingdom, and He alone reigns over the church, and is a spiritual, not an earthly kingdom. You do see that. However, at this time, the idea is that the church is the kingdom of God, and there's for lack of a better term, a double aspect to the concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is being furthered through the church. People are being brought under the dominion of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the church. However, ultimately, the kingdom of God encompasses the whole creation. Christ is going to redeem the whole world, cast out at the last day all that offend and all that are outside of Christ and all that transgress. So he's furthering his kingdom through the church, but his kingdom will encompass the entire creation. until he presents a redeemed heaven and earth to the Father at the last day. So there is a distinction in some sense between the church and the kingdom of God, though the two overlap. Well, some later authors, Reformed authors, tend to identify them purely in a spiritual sense. But the Roman Catholics at this time, and the church in the Middle Ages, I should say rather, take up the idea that the church is Christ's kingdom, and they saw the global aspects of Christ's kingdom and the earthly aspects of Christ's kingdom as well. And so they said this visible church is a visible, physical kingdom, not a spiritual one only. It's physical and spiritual, but because they identified the church and the kingdom of God, again, it led to the secularization of the church. Again, they filled the political roles of the Roman Empire. Constantine made Christianity legal in the mid-300s for the first time. So they were no longer persecuted, and it changed the role of the church. Some people will say historically that was the worst thing that ever happened to the church. The church flourished under persecution as soon as it was made legal, and then later in the 480s it was actually made the official religion of the state. The church was so secularized that it continued to fall downhill rapidly. You had that increasing secularization of the church. Like Burkhoff's statement in footnote 10, worldliness took the place of otherworldliness. And that's what began to happen. Now, by the time of the Middle Ages, and we're not sure when these things came about, you have these documents I have listed, the donation of Constantine, the forged decretals. Basically, the donation of Constantine was a document where Constantine, the emperor, supposedly wrote a document acknowledging that God had given all temporal authority of the empire to the Bishop of Rome. Now, it was determined by the time of the Reformation, I can't remember the guy's name, it starts with a V, but he determined through modern research methods and mostly through linguistics that this was indeed a forgery written in about the 1400s or 1500s to bolster the authority of the Pope historically. The forged decretals are a similar thing dealing with the spiritual power of the Pope. Now, what are the consequences? Well, the two things: you have undue significance ascribed to the outward ordinances of the visible church. If it's an external kingdom, an outwardly worldly kingdom, rather than Christ saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," instead of spiritual communion with God being the primary aspect of worship and everything, all the ordinances that God gives to the church only being means to achieve that end, In other words, by this time, they become physical machines that produce spiritual effects. And it really is just like a factory. You have a machine, it performs a task, you put in your materials. In this case, the raw materials are the sinners sitting in the pews. And they go through the machine, they go through the sacraments, they go through the external ordinances of the church, and the machine always produces the results. So the spiritual communion with God is replaced by the external communion with the church. And that's an important shift. And I already mentioned the secularization of the church. Now, the last thing I'll say is this. What about doctrinal formulations? Where does this arise in the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church? Now, this may surprise you. The Roman Catholic Church, though they believed these things about the authority of the Pope, did not codify them in doctrinal statements till much later. Does anybody have a guess? If you had to guess, what century did the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, officially adopt the authority of the papacy? Any guess? What century? Actually, it was the 1860s. Was the first time that they officially said that the Pope is the successor of Peter. That's surprising, because they believed it all along, and obviously they're practicing it for 1,000 years, but they didn't officially hold it as Roman Catholic doctrine until the 1860s in the Vatican I Council. That means even the great Counter-Reformation doctrine of Trent, you know, in the 1560s, right before Calvin's death, it was finished. And one of the last things Calvin did was responded to the Council of Trent. Even there, they didn't codify their doctrine of the church. Now, that's very important. Now, if you had to ask me, when did the Roman Catholic Church come into existence in history? If I had to pick a time, I would pick one of two dates. I would either pick 1415, which is the Fourth Lateran Council, and there they officially profess the doctrines of purgatory, of the treasury of merits, of the transubstantiation in the Mass, the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, all those things. That's possible. Or the Council of Trent in the 1560s, where they officially renounce the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, why would I say that? Well, I'll simply leave you with this. I think that the best way to judge the soundness of the church, or the whether a church is a church, a true Christian church worthy of the name, is the same way that you would have to judge with the soundness of an individual person. Now, how do you do that? If you meet somebody on the street and they say, well, I'm a Christian, and you want to know, do I have the right to judge this person as a Christian or not? What would you base that upon? Okay, basically a credible profession of faith in Christ. That's it. So we judge them as a brother or sister in the Lord. Well, how do we judge the soundness of a church? Well, again, I think the best way to do it is the same way. Does the church have a credible profession of faith in Christ? Our Westminster Confession, as a body, is a credible profession of our faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Council of Trent is a credible apostasy from Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone and denial of the gospel. So somebody asked me, why would you say the Roman Catholic Church is not a church? And I'd say, because they don't profess to be Christians. Their profession of faith, their Council of Trent and other documents explicitly deny the gospel. So that church isn't a church any more than an individual is a Christian who denies the deity of Christ. It's an objective criteria by which to go. So I would be tempted to say the Roman Catholic Church came into existence formally and officially in the 1560s. The doctrines were there all along, but now being pressed, the church is officially saying, we are apostate, we deny the gospel that is taught in the scriptures, we preach a different religion than you do. And that's what happened. By the way, the reformers, such as John Knox, and I'll stop with this, we often ask the question with Roman Catholic baptism, well, we have people that were baptized as Roman Catholics, and it's a Trinitarian baptism, and look, all the reformers accepted their Roman Catholic baptism. They weren't baptized again. You know, they just kept their baptism and so on. So we should do the same based on their model. Well, one interesting fact that's overlooked is John Knox. This is a good example. He was baptized in what we call the Roman Catholic Church. He was not rebaptized. He accepted it as a valid, legitimate baptism. After the 1560s and after the Council of Trent, Knox began to counsel people, if you've been baptized after this date, you have not been baptized. That baptism is illegitimate. That's an apostate church with no true baptism. So even they made the differentiation with the church's profession of faith, because that is something objective. You know, you can have somebody who, by God's grace and sovereignty, is a Christian in the Roman Catholic Church. I just ran into a friend of mine at General Assembly who was actually converted in a Roman Catholic charismatic movement by reading the Bible. And yet he would be the first one to tell you, just because he was converted in that church doesn't make that a true church. You know, I don't mean to be rude to anybody, but It's often been said, well, if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can use anything. Just because people are converted by it doesn't make it legitimate, genuine, or a true church. We praise God that he used it, just as he used Balaam's donkey. But that's how it is. Well, we'll stop with that. I won't go through all the other doctrinal formulations. I'll probably begin with the summary and conclusions, because I'm sure you're overwhelmed with information today. And the summary and conclusions on page 4 will help you organize some of this. I'm going to try to abbreviate some of the post-Reformation material for the sake of time, because I would like to deal with at least a couple points of the history of Presbyterianism and some significant developments in Scottish and American Presbyterianism that will be helpful as we go into our study. So I'm going to modify the material a little bit, but I do commend this material to you for your own study. And if you're interested, again, go read Burkhoff, History of Christian Doctrines, in our library, 15-page chapter, and he has wonderful and clear and concise information on all this material. Well, let me close us with a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for the worship service. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and praise you that you are indeed faithful to us as your people. We bless you for sustaining and upholding a church in every age and for indeed causing the gospel to go forth even in the darkest times. And, O Lord God, may your presence and your spirit be with us this day. May the gospel go forth mightily. May you bring into our midst those who have not yet come to see the glory and the wonders of Jesus Christ. And may they be brought to a saving knowledge of your Son, even through our witness and through our ministry and through the preaching of the word here. And we ask you that you would bless our sermon audio ministry, minister to saints and to sinners around this dying and lost world. And we ask that you would prepare our hearts now, give us eagerness and anticipation and excitement over the free access that we have to your throne in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.